This week we will continue with the second part of keeping the antithesis. If you were to do a movie on Genesis 34, it would probably be R-rated. There's rape in it. There is unbelievable bloody sexual-oriented violence. So let me introduce this chapter just a little bit before I exegete it. Remember first the point from last week. The point from last week is essential to the life of the church and to the life of Christians' families, and it is maintaining the antithesis between the church and the world. Let me put it another way. Essential to our survival as Christians is keeping our difference unblurred and unmistakably clear between what Christians believe and live and what anti-Christians believe and how they live. Because if Christians do not try to live distinctively as Christians and instead start imitating the priorities, the lifestyles, goals, and opinions of anti-Christians and of the world, whom they are actually trying to reach with the gospel, then we will not be able to do the world any good. If Christians don't look like Christians and not like the world, we will not be able to help the world. So before we begin our study of this passage, I want us to look at some other passages in the Bible that also bring this out, because this is a fundamental issue in the Word of God. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Bible, whenever anyone, any church, any group of churches committed the sin of synthesis, that is when they let their guard down, when they blurred the boundaries and the differences between the church and the world and started thinking like the world and living like the world instead of thinking and living like Christians. And they not only sinned against God, they opened the floodgate, Pandora's box, to all of the other problems. And they failed to conquer their generation, and they passed the torch down to succeeding generations. So let's first look at Exodus chapter 8. And I'm going to discuss the difference that God has placed between his people and the rest of the world. In the first chapter of Exodus, Israel is in bondage in Egypt. God raises up Moses to bring spiritual and political deliverance to Israel. He raises up Moses to deliver them from the sin that got them into bondage in the first place. And then secondly, he raises up Moses to lead them out of slavery to Egypt and then to bring down the whole totalitarian regime of the Pharaoh. Do you remember how God broke the back of totalitarianism in Egypt? He sent miraculous plagues, one after another, supernatural plagues. He sent miraculous plagues like water turning to blood, the land suddenly being overrun by frogs, the sun going out, the firstborn of all the non-believers being wiped out in one night throughout the entire country. These supernatural, devastating plagues hit the Egyptians, destroying their industry, their agriculture, their social order, and eventually it destroyed families as the firstborn children by the millions died. But throughout all these various plagues, not one of them affected the Israelites. Even the dogs that belonged to the Israelites were not affected by the plagues the way the Egyptians were. And they both lived in the same approximate area. But the Israelites were protected and the Egyptians were devastated. Why? Well, by this point in time, the Israelites were still the people of God. But one of the reasons they had become politically oppressed by the Egyptians was because they were copying the Egyptian lifestyle. So the oppression by the Egyptians was God's way of punishing them and purifying them. So at this point in time, they were not, of course, considered a pure people. they were committing some of the same idolatrous practices as the Egyptians were. So why didn't God destroy them? Well, let's look at Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also on the ground in which they dwell. And on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division, a difference, a distinction between my people and your people. Tomorrow this will occur.' And it happened just as he said." Then in the 9th chapter and the 12th chapter, he makes this distinction again. And the point here is that God says, why is it that Israel, though she is not what she ought to be, is not going to suffer under the devastation of the plagues, whereas Egypt is? And the answer is, God put a difference between the two nations, and that difference was undeserved grace. Because you see, God wiped out the Egyptians because of their sins, but he saved Israel in spite of hers. And beloved, that is undeserved sovereign grace. God gave the Egyptians what they deserved, devastation. But God did not give the Israelites what they deserved, devastation. Instead, he gave them salvation. And it is simply because God, in his sovereignty, put a difference between the two nations. He made up his mind, as it were. Both of these nations deserve to be destroyed. So to show forth the glory of my justice, I'm going to destroy Egypt for her sins. And to show faith, the glory of my love and my mercy and my grace, I'm going to save Israel for her sins. And the difference is my amazing grace. Once God bestows grace upon a person, that person's life is never the same again and must never be the same again. His whole life must change. Do you remember what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? He said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go in order that they can live however they want to live." No. He said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they may serve me." The reason God put a difference between Israel and saved Israel and destroyed Egypt was because God wanted a people on earth that would serve him and worship him and be faithful to him. So in the wilderness, as they met at Mount Sinai, after God exits them through the Red Sea on dry land, he constitutes them as a nation. He enters into a covenant bond with them, gives them his law in Exodus 20, and he says to them, "Okay, now that you are a redeemed people, now that you are my chosen people, now that I have saved you from the punishment that your sins deserve, I want you to live for me. I want you to live a distinctively Christian life in everything you do, so that the world will know that there is a reality in my saving grace. So that the world will know I can not only save you from political bondage, but I can save you from spiritual bondage and any kind of slavery that you find yourself in. I can set you free." So now, I want you to live as free men. Keep the difference clear. Don't live like the Egyptians anymore. Don't live like the Canaanites. Live like my redeemed people. And don't compromise what I have done to you. Later on in Deuteronomy 7, God spells out the nature of this difference that is to be maintained in every area of life. It is to be worked out in marriage, in social relationships, international relationships, economies, and everything else. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it." Now understand, this is years later. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after being redeemed from the tyranny of Egypt, which was really 40 years of basic training. God has given them a manual of conquest and the Mosaic laws. And now they are on the verge of entering the land of Canaan and taking this land that God said belongs to you, Israel. Now the one problem is, throughout the land of Canaan, there are hundreds of thousands of anti-Christian pagans who are going to try and bring Israel down, morally, politically, and militarily. So how are they going to keep themselves from being corrupted by all of these Canaanites now as they take this land that God has given to them? If you would, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them, and you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you." He says, "You maintain the antithesis, and I will bless you in everything you set your hand to do. I will bless your economy. I will bless your families. I will bless you physically, materially, financially, spiritually, nationally, internationally, in every way. But you must keep the difference that grace has set upon you. Don't let your daughters intermarry with them." Now again, this doesn't forbid interracial marriage. It forbids religious intermarriage. Christians must not marry non-Christians. Don't enter into alliances and treaties with non-believers. You know, America should never enter into a treaty with an apostate nation like Syria. And may I add, Israel. And our text also says, don't allow any of their altars or graven images to remain in the land. Burn them all down. Why? Keep the difference clear. Now we come to the New Testament, and we find the same emphasis. If you would, please, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What was true of the actual nation of Israel in Old Testament times, beloved, is still true today. Some of the manners of observation are not the same. That is, the church doesn't raise an army and go out and try to stomp some group into the ground and shoot them to pieces. But the principles of antithesis remains the same. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, listen carefully to what it says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or fellowship have light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice here, he is quoting the Old Testament. He says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. In other words, maintain the antithesis, keep the difference, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So you see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the call to the church is the same. If the church is going to survive, if Christian families are going to continue, much less increase down through their generations, then we as Christians in our homes and in our individual lives and churches must keep the difference clear between the church and the world. Don't think like the world or act like the world or intermarry with the world or make covenants or alliances with the world or imitate the world in any way at all. Now let's go back some centuries before Corinthians was written, and even centuries before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Let's go back to the 34th chapter of Genesis. This is before the Exodus, before the invasion of Canaan by Israel under Joshua. This is before the wandering in the wilderness. This is actually before Moses, when the people of God were not yet an organized theocratic nation, as there were no 12 tribes of Israel, but where there was a patriarchal family, and where the church of Almighty God, the covenant people of God, were largely one family, the one line of the seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and his 12 sons. Now, last week, we saw the reunion between Esau and Jacob. They were at odds with each other. Jacob thought Esau was coming to kill him with 100 men. God changed both of these men so that they reconciled at the end of chapter 33. Remember now what God said about Esau. He said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. God hated Esau, and Esau hated the covenant. He didn't want to be a part of God's people. He wanted no part of the spiritual blessings or discipline, but he at least reconciled with his brother on a family level. So now he is so anxious to make things right that Esau says to Jacob, as Jacob's taking his family through all the dangers and difficulties on the way to the promised land, oh, let my men accompany you to the promised land, Jacob. Jacob quickly thinks up an excuse and says, No, all of my little children and my flocks can't possibly keep up with your highly disciplined soldiers, so we better not do that. Esau tries again and says, well, let me give you a few of my men then to go with you and protect you. Jacob said, no, thank you. God is my shield. And just knowing we are reconciled is enough for me, Esau. And the point here is that Jacob didn't want the people of Esau going with his people because he wanted to maintain the antithesis. He wanted to keep the difference clear between those whom God hates and those whom God loves. And he knew if he let the people of Esau go with him, even though they were reconciled as family members, they still weren't reconciled with God and were in rebellion against him. So the people of God, his family, would have a greater threat from Esau's men than they would if they had to fight the Canaanites. So Jacob said, no, I don't want them to go with us. I want to keep the difference clear. I can't risk corrupting my family. By the time we get to Genesis 34, though, the antithesis has broken down. The difference has been so blurred that this chosen family, the church of God, is in shambles. And the reason this chapter is in the Bible is to show you and I what happens when there is a breakdown of that difference between God's people and God's enemies, between the church and the world. And you're going to see just how devastating it is upon a church and upon a family when you let the breakdown take place and you don't keep the difference clear. All right, now remember what the point of this chapter is. It is what happens to a family and to a church when there is a breakdown in the antithesis. When you fail to maintain the difference in your family, in your personal life, and in your children, what happens, beloved? There are a lot of sins committed in this passage of Scripture. We're going to talk about every one of them. We're going to talk about the sin of Dinah, the sin of Shechem, the sin of Dinah's brothers, the sin specifically of Simeon and Levi, and the sin of Jacob himself. And I trust by the end of this chapter, you will be more impressed and diligent to keep the difference clear between your family as a Christian and your church and the rest of the world. First of all, let's talk about Dinah. Dinah's first sin was that she loved to visit the Canaanite women with all of their bangles, you know, all of their jewelry, with all of her, that is Dinah's curiosity, with all of the Canaanite women's fascinating and unusual ways. Dinah loved to spend time with them. She loved to walk the streets of Canaanite cities. She loved to go into the shops and try on their clothing and see how their jewelry looked on her. And in doing this, she developed all kinds of relationships with these pagan Canaanite women, unaware of all of the dangers which she was exposing herself to by venturing into this pagan territory. Whether she was just curious or whether she longed to break free from her father's household and live in worldliness, abandoning herself to love, we will never know. But we do know that whether it was idle curiosity or whether it was immorality and lust or worldliness, her mingling with the pagans, her failing to take seriously the difference between Christians and non-Christians, led to one of the saddest eras in the history of the Christian church. And if nothing else, Dinah's forbidden association illustrates the principle: bad company corrupts good morals. There are no exceptions, no caveats, conditions. You run with bad people, you will become like them. It doesn't matter how good you were before you started running with them, because I have learned in my life that bad wears off on a person easier than good. It is easier to imitate the bad ways of a people than it is for bad people to imitate the good ways of Christians. Bad company corrupts good morals. You develop a bad network of friends, you will become just like them. And we see this in Dinah. She simply did not take seriously the danger of identifying with, rubbing shoulders with, enjoying the company of those committed to idolatry and immorality. Dinah had a lot to account for. Notice all that happened. All of this was a result of her playing with fire. Her family experienced an avalanche of catastrophes. The covenant boundaries and borders were compromised. Dinah herself was raped. Her brothers deceitfully used the sacrament of circumcision. Her brothers treacherously destroyed an entire people. Simeon and Levi violated justice by enslaving women and children. Jacob later on had to flee Bethel to his own town because of this incident. And then there was the impact it made upon the rest of the Canaanites in the land. And on this dying day, Jacob had to curse his two sons, Simeon and Levi, and their future, all because little teenager Dinah played around on the edges of obedience and on the edges of sin. Dinah stood right on the precipice of sin. And when you play on the edge, you will most likely fall off, as Dinah did. Now, there was another person here that was cruelly connected to Dinah, and his name was Shechem. Shechem was the man that raped Dinah. He saw her, and in the heat of his lust, he took her and he brutally violated her. Later, he came to his senses, and he actually fell in love with her. In fact, what the Hebrew says literally in verse 3, it says, "And his soul clung to her," to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, "and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her." Then he spoke from his heart. So he was repentant on a superficial level because, of course, he never became a Christian. Shechem later came to love her and cherish her and wanted her for his wife. And he became tremendously embarrassed for his terrible sin of raping the child of the covenant. And young ladies, this is a warning to you. You play around with fire, you may be taken advantage of. All right, you've got Shechem. His sin was rape. Thirdly, then you have Hamor. Hamor was Shechem's daddy, and by God's common grace, these two men did show some integrity because they had some willingness to make things right with Jacob's family. Hamor was angry and embarrassed that his son raped Dinah. So Hamor and Shechem. Now, this had to take courage and integrity of these two men. They came to Jacob's family in order to make amends. Hamor comes to Jacob very apologetic and says, "Jacob, I'm sorry for everything that happened, but my son loves your daughter. Would you give Dinah to my son in marriage so by marriage he can make all things right? Moreover, if you are willing to do that, then I'm willing to open up my family so that your sons can marry any of my daughters. And if you let my sons marry your daughters, you can dwell wherever you want to. In my land, you can buy real estate. You can enter into trade and commerce. You can make money off of my people. I want to make amends, Jacob. I want you to let my son marry your daughter whom he just raped. I want you to feel free to have your sons intermarry with my daughters and let my sons intermarry with your daughters. Buy property here. Live here among us. Let's become one people." But did you see the emphasis there twice? Notice in verse 15. "Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people." Verse 22. "Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live to become one people." That was the real goal. To totally break down the difference so that there was no difference between the church and the world, and they could become one. So Hamor and Shechem make these offers courageously with integrity. Even Shechem helps himself step forward, which took great intestinal fortitude. He himself, who just raped Jacob's daughter, stands before Jacob and says, "Jacob, I want to marry your daughter and make amends. Would you give me your daughter's hand in marriage? Whatever you require of me, I'll do. However high you make the dowry, I am willing to pay it. Whatever you demand of me, I'm willing to carry it out because my heart clings to Dinah." Now, as the story goes on, you're going to see a sharp contrast between the integrity of Hamor and Shechem and the lack of integrity in Dinah's brothers, particularly in Simeon and Levi. After Hamor and Shechem made their proposals, Dinah's brothers come back with a counterproposal in verse 15. They said, "Hamor, we will agree with your proposal on one condition. We'll let Shechem marry Dinah, the woman whom he has disgraced. We'll let your daughters intermarry with us and our daughters intermarry with your men. We'll buy property in your land and we will involve ourselves in trade and commerce with you and we will become one people. But there's just one condition, because you see, we're so spiritual." Dinah's brother said, "We are a special people. We are a godly people, and we are God's chosen people. And the way we testify to the world that we are God's chosen people is by circumcision. Oh, it would be just so unspiritual for us to let our daughters intermarry with you since you are not circumcised. It's just not spiritual. And we want to be, oh, so spiritual. So you can have your deal if you agree that every man in your city gets circumcised." Now, bear in mind, he's not talking about little babies here. He's talking about mature, grown men. But they agreed to it. Everyone respected Hamor and Shechem, and so they make a powerful case in verse 23. "Will not their livestock and their property and all of their animals be ours?" That was very convincing to these men. Everyone knew that Jacob was a wealthy man. Oh my, what a circumcision when you get all of their property and all of their wealth. Let's do it. And then we will benefit financially and socially, in fact, in every way from this relationship. So all of the men of the city submitted to be circumcised. But it was not because of the appeal of the religion of the Old Testament, but out of pure pragmatism and expediency and a desire to benefit themselves. And you know, this goes on today. There are many men and women who are members of a church for one reason: to sell their products, insurance, financial services, cosmetics, vitamins. I'm sure some of you know of people who have joined a church and submitted themselves to the sacraments in order to benefit financially some way or another by their decision. You know, if I'm going to continue to be successful, I've got to cut a deal with God. I've got to tip my hat in some way to God in order to keep benefiting socially and financially. And you see, that was the attitude of Hamor and Shechem and all of the Shechemites. They said, "Let's submit to this painful little ordeal of circumcision, because think of all the money and all of the influence and all the advancement that we can get out of it." And really, this showed contempt for God, to treat the sacraments of a holy God as if they were just ways to power and to wealth. But they submit. The circumciser stands at the city gate, and one by one, all of the men of the city come through the gates of the city, and the entire male population is circumcised. Now, even though Hamor and Shechem had integrity in the way they dealt with Jacob, it shows their tremendous contempt for God to submit to a rite of the church and a holy sacrament just in order to benefit financially. So you see, these people had no love, really, for God at all. And now we come to Dinah's brothers. Dinah's brothers were properly filled with grief and fury when they found out that their sister was raped, because it is a humiliating thing, and they felt disgrace for her. By the way, the literal Greek says in verse 2, And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hittite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and humbled her, humiliated her, which is what rape does. So Dinah's brothers were filled with rage and with grief at the rape of their sister, because in God's ethical order, rape of such serious heinousness that the only is of serious heinousness that the only just way to punish a convicted rapist is by putting him to death. And any culture where the civil government does not have rape as a capital crime for a convicted rapist, that government stands in opposition to the will of Almighty God. Because rape is such a heinous crime that later on in the law of Moses, it was made a capital crime. And if someone was convicted of rape, they would be put to death by the civil government. But even though they were properly angry and grief-stricken at what had happened to their sister, they also sinned in all of this. They sinned, first of all, by letting their anger run wild. They hated one sin, but they then rushed furiously into a more intolerable sin. They didn't control their anger. And what they eventually did was more disgraceful, more of a shame to Israel than this rape of Dinah. The second sin was that they deceitfully devised a plan whereby they could murder Shechem and his entire family and commit genocide against the entire city. Their entire plan centered around a disgraceful misuse and abuse of the sacrament of circumcision, the sign and the seal of the covenant of the Lord. Not only did they let their anger run wild and want to commit genocide against Shechem, his family, and city, but they were even contemptuous enough of holy things that they used those holy things in order to achieve their deceitful ends. As I said, they made the offer to Hamor and Shechem. All of the many men of the city agreed. And then on the third day, after the circumcision, which some medical experts say is the most painful day of the whole procedure, when the man is the most helpless, the most in pain, and the most incapacitated, Simeon and Levi lead their brothers to take up the sword and butcher every male in the entire town. Those men couldn't fight back. It wasn't a conquest. This was butchery. They wiped out an entire male population. It was a surprise attack. They killed Shechem. They killed Hamor. They looted the city and they took all of the women and children captive. Then Jacob confronts his son and they feign religious indignation. Notice how the passage ends. It almost ends abruptly. After the rebuke, they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" So they feigned here spirituality. And they feigned piety, and they feigned religious concern. So here the brothers sin in their deceit and in their uncontrolled anger. Simeon and Levi are particularly sinful in leading this slaughter against Shechem and Hamor and all the males of the city. Now, there are a lot of lessons we can learn from this tragedy, and they are important lessons. Number one, uncontrolled anger deprives men of their senses. You let your anger get away from you and you can't see straight. You'll imagine all kinds of things. You'll do all kinds of things you would never do in your saner and calmer moments. Unrestrained anger makes a man a fool. It makes him do totally unreasonable things he would never do otherwise. You say, "Well, Pastor, I just can't help it. I have an uncontrollable anger." No, you do not. No one has an uncontrollable anger. You may have an uncontrolled anger, but you do not have an uncontrollable anger. Every Christian, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can control his anger. And even non-Christians can control their anger to some measure. Maybe I call a couple on the telephone, and let's say they're in a big old argument, and they're just yelling at each other. The phone rings, and it's me on the other end of the line. "Well, hello, Pastor Gary." I say, "How are you doing?" "Oh, we're just fine. Everything is great here." And that's happened, my friends. Well, what did that person just do? They controlled their anger. They may not even be a Christian, but they just controlled their anger. So do not buy into the illusion that modern psychiatry is trying to pawn off on us, beloved, that your anger is some big old monster you just can't control. You can control it. Even if you're not a Christian, you can control it better than you have been. And if you are a Christian, you can definitely control it, because uncontrolled anger deprives men of their reason that our good Lord has given us. There's a second lesson we learn here, and that is this. Their fury should have been appeased, or at least mediated by the great courtesy and integrity of Hamor and Shechem and their willingness to make amends. What were Hamor and Shechem doing? They were coming to Jacob to ask for forgiveness. They should have been granted that forgiveness, but instead they were conspired against, and eventually Jacob's family murdered them. Thirdly, without excusing the crimes of Jacob's son, we must also understand that God used this slaughter to judge the Shechemites for their paganism and for the sins of their leaders. Understand, everything has been ordained by God. God is in control of this universe, and everything he does for either the manifestation of his grace or the manifestation of his justice or the manifestation of one of his great perfections. So even though we must not condone the wicked behavior or anyone involved in this mess, nevertheless, the hands of Dinah, Shechem, Hamor, Simeon, Levi, and all the rest was the hand of the sovereign God, the judge of the universe, using this genocide to judge the Shechemites for their idolatry and their leaders for such contemptuous treatment of the sacrament of Almighty God. It was the leaders, the princes of the city, Hamor and Shechem, who showed such contempt for God and his moral order. Shechem was a leader, and he was the one who raped Dinah. Hamor was a leader, and he was the one who made the expedient deal by abusing the sacraments in order to benefit from the people of God. There's a great principle here, beloved, and that is, when iniquity has arisen from a leader of a city, the punishment is rightly extended to the whole body of the people. For since God never commits the government to evil and vicious leaders except in righteous judgment, there is no wonder that when they sin, they involve their subjects with them in the same condemnation. You ask, why did God judge the entire city of the Shechemites when it was only the two heads of the city that sinned? It was because the character and the outlook of the heads of the city or government at any level reflects the character and the outlook of the people. And God never puts the power of government into the hands of evil men except to judge the evil of the populace. So it is perfectly just that the people of Shechem were destroyed along with their leaders. And that's a very important principle for us to remember and understand. We all want a godly man elected as president, right? We all want godly men elected to Congress. We all want godly men appointed to the Supreme Court. But we must not be naive. We must be thoroughly biblical in our thinking and understand that as long as the character of the American people is as it is today, we will continue to get more of the same every single election. A righteous people will never elect a righteous and unrighteous people will never elect a righteous leader. Never. So be careful about getting your hopes up now. So what is the most important thing you can do to get a righteous leader elected to any level of government? Of course, the answer is evangelize the unrighteous. Go out and try to convert unrighteous voters to righteous voters. Proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. Then when the nature of the American people change, the nature of American leadership will change too, but not before. So God judged all of the Shechemites because of this principle. And that is, the leaders were evil. They deserve to be punished. But evil leaders never come to office except when God wants to judge a nation for its evil character. Beloved, if you want a godly nation where there is peace in the streets and security, then you must be willing to evangelize. Now, there's another lesson we can learn here, and that is when sexual immorality is allowed to prevail in a culture, homosexuality, transgenderism, adultery, promiscuity, God will sooner or later exact punishments on that culture more severe than the punishments he loaded down on the Shechemites. Now, why do I say that? Why is it the entire male population of probably several thousand were butchered at the hands of Simeon and Levi? What was the reason for this horrible massacre of the male population of Shechem? It was because one young girl had been raped. Now, if God will massacre through the hands of wicked men an entire city of men because of the violation of one teenage girl, what will God do to a culture that condones immorality and sexual perversion? Shechem would be a tea party compared to what God could possibly do to this country. Let me read to you now an observation of these things by John Calvin. There is no reader who does not readily perceive how dreadful and detestable was this crime, genocide. One man only had sinned and endeavored to compensate for the injury by many acts of kindness. But the cruelty of Simeon and Levi could only be satisfied by the destruction of the whole city and under the pretext of a covenant. They formed a scheme against friend and hospitable persons in a time of peace, which would have been deemed intolerable against enemies in a time of war. Hence, we perceive how mercifully God dealt with that people, seeing that from the posterity of a bloody man, Levi, and of a wicked robber, he raised up a priesthood for himself. Let the Jews go now and be proud of their noble origin. Calvin's point is that in this incident, we see the choice of God on Israel's family to be the heirs of the covenant promise, the ones through whom the Savior of the world would be born. And oh, beloved, that was an act of sure grace. Can you imagine? We've got Dinah, we've got Simeon, we've got Levi, we've got the brothers of Dinah and Shechem, a bunch of butchers playing footsie with the world, fast and loose with contempt for the sacraments of God. And these are the men and women through whom Christ and salvation has come into the world. That is nothing but sovereign grace. What is the theme of the whole story of Jacob from first to last? You remember? Salvation is by sovereign grace alone. Who would have thought? Butchers, liars, deceitful people are the ones that God has used, and through their descendants, Christ eventually was born. And through Christ, the entire world will be saved. It's all sovereign grace. Well, we have one other person to account for here in closing, and that is Jacob. In some ways, we could say Jacob precipitated this whole event. Jacob, the father of Dinah, the father of all these brothers, Simeon and Levi and the others, was the one who opened the door to all of the other sins and all of the catastrophes experienced by his family because of the one sin Jacob committed. He failed to teach his daughter to appreciate properly the antithesis. His discipline was too relaxed. He was too lenient. What in the world was Jacob doing by allowing Dinah to associate with the Canaanite women in their cities? Jacob did not instill in the daughter of his heart the difference between the church and the world. Make sure, my beloved men, that you are not opening the door to give up your children and your grandchildren to the world by failing to cause them to appreciate the difference that God has brought into their lives. Oh, fathers, keep the antithesis clear. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to learn these lessons that you have so vividly and painfully portrayed for us here in Genesis 34. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.